If you can turn your Bibles to Matthew 18, please. Such a beautiful and famous verse. And when Jeff asked me yesterday if I could read this, I was a little bit moved because, I was once that one. And it's wonderful to now be one of the 99, but it still moves you when you know that you are out there and you don't quite know how things could have turned out if he didn't come back for you. If you read with me, I'm going to try and read from verse 1. Greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I'm reading from the New King James. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes such a child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand is on your foot, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Parable of the wandering sheep, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. That's the word of the Lord.
So good morning, everybody. Thanks, Christian. Just a quick announcement, or to kind of reiterate, on the 23rd of November, it's a Thursday evening, and we're going to have a worship night. We haven't had a lot of worship nights this year. From the beginning of the year, we kind of crammed in a Firm Foundations, kind of a new faith course, and then we went into a marriage course, and it got really complicated, you know. The church calendar got filled up quickly, you know. But this is going to be our last worship and prayer night for the year, and I was just feeling it on my heart this week. I don't know about you, but God has been faithful this year. Can we just acknowledge that God has been really, really good this year? And maybe you're going through a bit of a trial right now, like Everest reminded us last week. You're either coming out of a trial, you're either entering into a trial, or you're in the middle one, right? And even if we're in the middle of something right now, and you're not maybe having the faith, or you're struggling right now, there's always a reason to praise God, and there's a powerful thing when we do praise God, when we kind of put those issues on the side and we just exalt our King. And something happens in the spiritual realm, and I really want to encourage you. It's going to be a time of just lengthy worship, a time where we can just really just be in God's presence and just kind of like turn off the focus of that person next to you, and we can just focus on the Lord. And so I really want to encourage you, whether 2023 has been a rough year or a glorious year, let's come and praise the Lord together. On the 23rd, it'll be around 7 o'clock on Thursday evening. And then, as I said last week, we've got some help needed in the kids' church, as well as some of the other things with media ministry, as well as some of driving the bus. So if you've been around for about 6 months in being a part of the fellowship, I want to encourage you to speak to myself or Ben, and we will get you involved in that. And so let's just pray as we get into this text, or before we get into this text. And so, Father God, we just want to acknowledge, Lord, that your word is holy, and your word is sharper than a double-edged sword, Lord. You say it's living and it's active. The writer to the Hebrews says that we should take it like that, Lord. And sometimes we can pride ourselves as Calvary Chapel, here we are, like we pride ourselves in staying in God's word. But Lord, we want your word to go through us. We don't want to just be going through your word. We want your word to be doing surgery in our hearts, Lord. And as we look at these topics like, you know, dealing with sin and dealing with our own pride and humility, Lord, we want to pray, God, would you just come and do heart surgery? Lord, we pray that if we are on the mountaintop somewhere or in a ditch in our relationship with you, Lord, we pray that we would hear your words this morning. We'd feel your hands picking us up, Lord, and putting us on your shoulder and taking us home, Lord. We want to really pray that your Spirit would work and move amongst us. Help us to see you in this text now, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so if you are visiting for the first time, at Calvary Chapel, we go through God's Word, book by book, chapter for chapter, verse by verse. We believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And as he says in John 10, he says, "My sheep hear his voice." And so we think as sheep, we should probably hear God's voice more than anybody else's. And so this is what we do. We study God's word because we want to be equipped for this world that we live in. And so we've been going through this book of Matthew. And chapter 18 is actually a significant turning point within the book of Matthew. Bible scholars have identified five discourses within the book of Matthew. And discourse is basically just another word for message or a preach. And so Jesus had about five big significant preachers within the book of Matthew, and we've gone through them. The Sermon on the Mount, you remember in Matthew 5, that was a lengthy one. Chapter 5 to chapter 7 was the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are those it started off with. Then we've got the missionary discourse that was in chapter 10. We went through that. Then we had the parable discourse, so the parable messages, and that was about the kingdom of heaven is like, right? Those parables that taught us about the kingdom of heaven. That was in Matthew 13. And here now in Matthew 18, we have the community discourse. The community where Jesus is wanting to talk to us about what the church is going to look like, the community of God. And this is fitting because if we look at what Matthew's already told us, Matthew has dealt with the deity of Christ. He's told us that Jesus is the Son of God. He showed us through the miracles that Jesus has performed. He showed us first off in chapter 1 with his genealogy of Christ, right? And his virgin birth and how he has power over not just sickness or death, but nature itself. And then Matthew has also established that Jesus' mission and his purpose, right? And so that he has come to establish a righteousness that the law could not establish. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that those of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And you could just kind of visualize the nation of Israel kind of jaw just drops and going, well, then how should we be saved? These scribes and these Pharisees, surely they are some of the righteous in our land, right? And then he says, you shall be holy as I am holy. Right? And he's talking about a kind of doing a righteousness within us that is besides the law. And obviously we know this now in the new covenant, that is through his blood and the righteousness that comes through his death. And the nice thing is that we've been learning is that this righteousness is not linked to any nationality. It's not linked to just the Jews, right? We have been, as Gentiles, welcomed in because we have the same faith as Abraham, right? Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has father. Just leave me alone up here. That's fine. I am one of them and so are you. Right? And so it's not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles. And so in preparing his disciples to be the establishers of the faith within the community of God, which we call the ecclesia, which we are known as the church, rightfully, in the next couple of chapters, chapters 18 and 20, Jesus' focus is now on teachings around the community of God. What does it look like? What is its nature? What are the characteristics? He talks about right in the beginning. He says, whoever, repeated three times, right? And so this is practical kingdom living. And so the things that we're going to be discussing about this morning, humility, dealing with our sin, and in the next couple of weeks, dealing with a sinful brother, forgiveness and unforgiveness, marriage and divorce, celibacy and singleness, children, dealing with wealth and money, etc., etc. That sounds like practical Christian living to me, doesn't it? Not always the stuff that we want to hear, but this is the good stuff. Great practical principles that we need to know. I mean, I don't know about you, but I mean, I've been in a work situation where you've been given a piece of equipment and you have to use this thing, right? And then you leave the manual back at the office and you're in the middle of the field and you don't know how this thing works. You know what I mean? We need, as Christians, we're in the field and we need to know how this life works and how this community works. And so let's pray together. Let's read the first three verses, and then I did pray. Hey, let's just read and we'll get into this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom?" Just remember, Peter's taxes have just been paid by Jesus, right? Okay? Peter is on the, taking shots right now, right? Verses 2, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, turned back, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Kind of a similar discourse to what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember, unless you become like a child, or unless you are not born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? And so this was a big issue for the disciples. It's all over the Gospels. I'm still shocked, even at the Last Supper, moments before Jesus is betrayed and he's going to be go through the illegal council and then eventually convicted to die. These guys are still battling it out who is going to be the greatest. Just in a few chapters' time, James and John sheepishly are going to be coming behind their mother, and their mom is going to say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, in the kingdom that you're going to establish, you know, I would really like it if my son James and John sit on your left and your right-hand side." And obviously Jesus says, "Well, you know, do you realize what you're asking for? I'm not quite sure if you can take that." And anyway, so this was a big issue. And obviously Jesus was going to establish a kingdom. And we looked at this in the last couple of weeks and months, that the Jewish outlook on Jesus establishing his kingdom was a physical kingdom. It was a political power, and so of course, Jesus, if he was going to sit on the throne of David, of course he was going to have some administration, right? And these 12 guys were chosen by him. They were sure going to be a part of his cabinet, right? We already know that Judas was the minister of finances. We know how that went. That wasn't very good. It didn't end up very well. And so Peter was probably the one that stood out. As I said, Jesus had just paid his taxes, right, with going fishing. Peter had walked on the water. Jesus had named Peter the rock. He had made the good confession of faith. In essence, Jesus had said to Peter, "Here are the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so the struggle for hierarchy is an issue for them. And if we're honest, this struggle for hierarchy is kind of God's or man's fatal faults, right? Our desire to be greater than others and to rule over others. We saw this in Genesis chapter 11, soon after the flood, and Noah's sons get together, and what do they say? "Let's build ourselves a tower and make our name great. Let us be making a name for ourselves." And what happened? This was a dangerous and destructive way of thinking, and so God put an end to it. And we even saw it even earlier to that in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan himself in the form of a snake tempted Eve with these words. He says, "You will surely not die," when obviously now we're talking about the fruit from the tree. And he asked Eve about the fruit, and Eve answered rightly, saying that we should eat of every other fruit within the garden, but we should not eat from this tree. And then he says, "You will surely not die, for God knows that in that day you will eat of it. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be enlightened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And unfortunately, the modern world follows the same motto, going, "I shall be like God. Let us be like God." Like the German philosopher Nietzsche said, God is dead, right? He was not speaking literally, of course, and many atheists take what he said there as God is dead as jumping on the bandwagon as saying, yes, the German philosopher was right. What he was actually saying is that how the Enlightenment age had removed our need for God, and we had replaced God with man's great intellect. How clever we are to now that we can look after ourselves. We have no need for God. And so these are the same ideologies that we see in our day and age. The removing of God. We see it in transhumanism, right? And this pursuit for immortality. We see what our friend, our fellow countryman, Elon Musk is busy doing. The same motto is behind all of this. We can be like God. If we look at the world around us, God says, I'm sure he might say to us, how's it going? You know, how's that working out for you? You know, and we'd be able to say, well, not very good, right? Enlightenment hasn't really benefited us much. But then Jesus does this amazing thing. He calls a little child to him and sets him in the midst of them. And so I love how Jesus is so gentle in this moment, because this is a kind of a diabolical thought that they're busy having right now. This is from the pit of hell, where they're saying, who can be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus doesn't come down on them. He doesn't get all parenty on them and kind of close it down. Jesus kind of, in a very kind of well way, he just symbolizes something. And Jesus could have pointed to himself and said, listen, if there's going to be anything in anybody greater in the kingdom, it's going to be me, right? And so he brings this little child, and in Greek, this could mean anything between probably the ages of 3 to 6, an infant or a young child. And Jesus says to them, and surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child or little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so in essence, he's saying to them, you're worried about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I want to tell you right now. This word stephro, or this converted, unless you turn and become like a little child, you're not even entering the kingdom of heaven. You know? Bless you. And so this was a huge anticlimax, obviously, because he brings this child before them, and you can just imagine these 12 grown men, you know, now all of a sudden have this little child in their midst, and they need to take lessons from this little child, right? And so they might have thought that Jesus was going to say something else. And to them, obviously, we know in the Jewish customs of the time, children didn't hold much value back then. And even if we look in the children in our own homes, we go, well, when last did they bring in the rent? You know, when did they pay for the electricity bill? You know, their dependents, you know, and what surely can we learn from a child, you know, particularly what's going to benefit us in the kingdom from learning from a child? And if we're honest, children are great examples for us as Christians. And so little children are very sure of their dependence for our every need, right? They're not self-sufficient at all. They're not independent. And I love that whole analogy. As growing up as teenagers, I've got a little teenager now, not a little teenager, quite a big teenager. And he is on the trajectory to independence, right? And for us as humans, our trajectory of kind of maturity is less dependent upon our parents. But us as children of God, actually it works opposite on that graph. The more mature we get, the more we realize how dependent we are upon God. They're great imitators of their role models. Us as adults, we're just really not good at role modeling, right? They're quick to learn, willing to learn. They're obedient and submissive in most cases. They understand their place in society and they're free from inhibitions. I don't know about it. I'm bridging to getting towards 40, you know what I mean? And I'm going, I wish I could just be free of inhibitions, you know what I mean? Just the thoughts of other people and we could just be yourself, you know? They're innocent and pure, not so aware of themselves and the faults of others. Lastly, they trust easily. They willingly trust. They're welcoming and inclusive. Now, these are all good traits, but Jesus focuses in verse 4 about the humility of children, right? The humility of a child. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom. And so part of our conversion is that we need to become humble. We need to become, have the grace of humility. A healthy child understands that they are no greater than others. And this principle is great in the kingdom of heaven, but it goes against the principles of this world. The world says the path to greatness is the path to lordship, right? It's conquer, destroy, and then rule. Matthew 20, Jesus is going to say to us in verse 25, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over you. Those who are great exercise authority over you, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many. And so Christ says the path to greatness is the path of a servanthood. The path to greatness is the path of servanthood. The way up is in fact the way down. Instead of groveling and reaching up, we need to be bending down. And Jesus modeled this. I love this on the Last Supper and the last dinner that he's going to have with his disciples. We know in John 13, it told us that after they were eating, what did he do? He took off his outer garments. He took a towel and he wrapped it around him. And he went around and washed each one of his disciples' feet. And this was before Judas had left the room. And so this was a model of Christ. The truth is that true humility does not come naturally. Worsby said something funny. He says, humility is that grace that when you think we have it, you've lost it. Always wonder about those pastors that write books on humility or something. I think there was one man that wrote a book on humility, which was Andrew Murray. We can read that one. Most of us think humility is thinking less of ourselves and making little of our achievements or talents, you know. That's false humility. Humility or true humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And so this is the ability to think of others before yourself. And so a lack of self-centeredness. And so this is massive. Because Jesus is saying, I want to talk to you about the community of God, and let's just talk. You came to me about being the greatest in the kingdom. I want to talk to you about humility. This is the first thing, top of the list. We need humility, right? And this is a mentality that affects our whole outlook on life. Because humility leads into an attitude of gratitude, right? Oh, that rhymed. An attitude of gratitude, where pride, what does pride do? Pride develops an attitude of entitlement. Man, if we talk about politics these days and all these things, and the next word that comes up is, hey, that attitude of entitlement in this country. It's true. There's pride that leads to an attitude of entitlement. Humility makes us people that serve our communities and serve our families, spouses, and children, and so that we are there for them, and they are not there for us. And so, one quote I read says, "One's greatness is not found only in what one achieves or what one can control, but in what one can produce in others by serving them and influencing them." Paul's greatest exhortation in the New Testament is probably in Philippians 2. And he writes this in Philippians 2, verse 3. And I'm going to read the ESV because it sounds way better in the ESV. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. He says, we as Christians, we can have this. Why? Because Christ dwells within us. Because Christ's Spirit dwells within us. And so he says, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born as an infant in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so he says, the example of humility, we can't look at Peter, we can't look at Paul, we can't look at Andrew, we can't look at any of those disciples. We have to look at Christ. And then he says in verse 9, he says, because Christ had humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is our model in Christ's community, as we've been called to this duty or this grace of humility. Verse 5, then he says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And this emphasizes that God really loves children. God loves children. And in chapter 19, we're going to get there in a few weeks, is that some parents that are very, very eager, they bring their children to Jesus because they want Jesus to touch them. Now, the disciples think Jesus is a very busy man, and so he's got greater things to do than to touch your little baby. I think that's where politicians get it from. You know what I mean? To touch and kiss babies. You know, Biden's got into some problems with that kind of thing. But anyway, but here we go, and we see the heart of God. Is that no, Jesus says, no, don't stop the children from coming unto me, right? Don't stop the children coming unto me. Jesus really loves children. And so then Jesus says something quite shocking in verse 6. He says, but whoever, as he said, whoever receives such a child then receives me, in my name receives me. But then he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone. For him, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. A millstone around his neck. This is a large one from your translation. You said a large millstone tied around the neck. Makes Jesus sound like a bit of a mafia boss. Like Al Capone, you know. You're like this Italian accent going, I love the children. Don't touch the children. I give you the cement boots. You go swim with the fishes, huh? Don't touch the children. Capiche? You understand me? Huh? Jesus is serious, and Guzik says this, it is a wicked thing to sin, and it is a far greater evil to lead others into sin. But leading one of Jesus' little ones into sin is far worse, because you then initiate someone into an instance of sin or a pattern of sin that corrupts or whatever instance or innocence they had. Just think about it. It's one thing to sin, but it's another thing to lead someone into sin. Chuck says this. He says, Jesus is so straight, and I think that this is the most heinous sin anyone can commit, is to seek to destroy the faith of a child of God. That is one of the worst sins that anyone could ever commit. To take this pure child with its simplicity and trust in God and deliberately seek to destroy that child's faith in God, in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying, if anybody wants to go about destroying the faith of Jesus, they better know who they are dealing with. It would be far better for you to have a millstone put around your neck and put into the depths of the sea. And so verse 7 says, woe to this world because of its offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And so what does Jesus mean here with this words woe and offense, right? And so the word woe is an exclamation of grief. And the word offense is that what we've been looking at is the causing to sin. The literal word is actually meant to put a stumbling block in someone. And so what he's basically saying is that he's exclamation of grief to the world because the world itself is a stumbling block to us as God's children. Jesus is saying, sadly, this world is full of enticements to sin, and the enticements must come. We can't be like the Amish that move into the valley somewhere and we just grow our own meals and we just close out. Because you know what? You can't remove sin, because sin wears where? It's so deeply planted within our hearts, we're going to sin up in the valley too, you know? My brother-in-law has this great analogy. He says, life is like an escalator. You were thinking about a box of chocolates right there. But that would be nice, maybe. But I remember him, he shared these words with Caleb at his coming of age. He said, life is like an escalator. And we're all on these escalators going up, you know, like that big one that at the airport, you know. And it's quite a long one because it takes you to 70 or plus, you know, whatever, you know. And what happens is that normally we focus our attention on those that are ahead of us, right? What they've done, what they've achieved, and where they are going, right? And many of the times that those that are ahead of us on the escalator, they help us shape the way that we are wanting to live our own lives, right? But seldom do we think about those that are right behind us on the escalator. Those that are looking towards us, that where are we going? What are our priorities in life? What are we pointing them to, you know? And so how am I influencing them and creating a stumbling block, or am I creating a hand up on the escalator, you know? And so I had a moment this week. I was thinking about, I was reading 1 Peter, and I don't know how we got there, but it was as if God flashed through my teenage life, and or even through from when I was about 10 into my young adulthood, and I'm still in my young adulthood. But just flashed before my eyes these influential people that God had just kind of placed within my life that had kind of given me a hand up rather than a hand, you know, people that had shown me the love of Christ, and it was amazing. And we as the church of God, as he's talking about the community of having humbleness, not concentrating on being the greatest, but going, how can I be the greatest guy that helps all the young people up, you know? And so it's a beautiful analogy, this. And so verse 8 says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell fire. And so the second issue that Jesus is dealing with over here is dealing with the things that cause us to stumble. How should we as the community of God, and this is going to lead into the end after verse 15, we look at about how when a brother sins. And so this is kind of like part one into next week's part two of dealing with the things that make us sin, is that Jesus here now speaks another harsh word about chopping off limbs and plucking out eyes. And obviously he's not advocating or supporting self-mutilation right here. This is just a disclaimer right here. He's not talking about hurting ourselves literally. But he's emphasizing sin is something that we shouldn't be messing with. This is the attitude that we should have. It has eternal ramifications. Playing with sin could lead to hell. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 and 10, Paul is so clear writing to the Corinthians. And as we know in 1 Corinthians, this was a church that was wicked. He says, I know that there are some amongst you that are sleeping with your father's wife. And so what does he say? He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And now, so this should be the attitude towards sin. If something in our life is causing us to sin, we need to deal with that thing. Chuck tells the story of, he says he often has men come into his office and they'll confess something to him and they'll say, I don't know how it happened, but I'm stuck in the middle of an affair, Chuck. I love my wife and I love my children, but I'm stuck in this thing and I don't know how it happened, right? And Chuck would reply to him and he says to him, cut the thing off now. Don't do it tomorrow. Don't do it next week. Don't do it next month. Cut that thing off now. And he said the man's reactions are normally, but Chuck, you don't know and you don't understand this. I'm confused and do I love this woman and do I love my wife? And then he would say to them, he said, if I was a doctor, right, and you came to me and there's a lump on your body, maybe like underneath your armpit or something like that, somewhere on your body, and you come to me and we take a biopsy and we have a look at it and we inspect it and it's cancerous, right? It's maybe stage 4 cancer. And you know what I said to you? I'd come back for the results and I said to you, you know, to operate is going to be pretty painful. And it's going to be like, it's going to be expensive, you know. But how about I just give you some Panados and we put some cream on that little lump, right? And then let's just talk in a couple of years, you know. The guy will freak out, right? He'll probably write a letter to some medical board saying, you know, malpractice, going, this guy's trying to kill me. He's not doing this thing. And then exactly, Chuck would say, your sin is worse than cancer. It won't just kill you, it'll send you to hell. Cut that thing off, right? Thanks, Winnet. Romans 8 verse 13 says, and this is a great section in Romans 8, he's talking about us as Christians when we're dealing with sin, and he says we as Christians, we need to live in the Spirit, right? We need to be living in the Spirit. It's the same in Galatians 5. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And he says how we need to be working in the Spirit. He says, for if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is crucial. For us as believers, if we're struggling with sin things in our lives right now, we better not be doing it in our flesh. We really better not be doing it in our flesh. Because that way is not going to bring victory over that sin. We need to be walking in the Spirit and Him empowering us to say no to sin. And so verse 9 goes on and it says, it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell. And so I don't know how these Bible scholars do it, but anyway, they've calculated the amount of times that hell has been spoken about in the New Testament, right? And they've looked at who spoke about hell. And they calculated that Jesus himself spoke more about hell than all New Testament contributors combined. Right? Now, the hell that Jesus is speaking about here is this Gehenna. Right? This is the fiery furnace that is at the end of judgment in, forgive me, my brother Hines is not here, but in Revelation 21 or something around there, where we get chucked into the fire. Right? Not we. We're the believers, sorry. But Jesus didn't doubt that there was a place reserved for those that rejected his righteousness and chose to live in sin. And so maybe he was a bit more passionate about speaking about hell because he knew Paul wouldn't be the one chucking people into hell. Peter wouldn't be the one to throw people into hell. He himself is the one that casts those sinners into hell. Back in Matthew chapter 8, remember when we read this in verse 28, it says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we are reminded as Christians and even as unbelievers today that we should not be playing with our sin. Verse 10 goes on, it says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in the kingdom in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And now verse 10 reveals the spiritual truth that each child of God has an angel, right? It's There's old doctrine around guardian angels, and some of us can testify how if someone didn't knock us out the way, that van or that truck or something would have, you know, we would have been in another state right now, right? And so the idea is that the face of these angels are always before the God of heaven, which means that God is aware of the struggles that we have with this world. And that's the beautiful thing right now. This is where we're getting to this closer that's leading up to this beautiful parable that's moved my brother's heart this morning, is because we as Christians, we have to deal with this world, and God the Father is always in constant, our struggles are always in the sight of God the Father. And so, verse 11, then Jesus reestablishes that God has seen man struggle with sin, and he has come to seek and save the lost. And so to illustrate this truth, Jesus now tells a parable of such a sheep that he has gone astray and lost in the world. Verse 12, he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so the major point and the one point that Jesus makes in this parable is that Jesus wants all of his sheep in his kraalke. He wants all of his sheep within his pastures, right? He wants every single one close to him. He will search every mountain high and every valley low to find the one that is lost. And I know each one of us, like my brother Christian shares, is that we can testify of how God has been so gracious within our lives. That we were once part of the 100 flock, right? Part of the completeness of God's pastures, and how we have maybe strayed away, and how we have kind of maybe got stuck in the things of this world, and our feet kind of dredged through the mud of the things of this world, right? And we kind of lose sight of the sheep that are in front of us, and sheep are just coming past of us, and maybe we're taking a little bit of a detour over here, as Jesus says in this parable, that have gone astray. Seek the one that is straying, right? And the beautiful reminder from the truth that Jesus has just said is that the angel's face is always before my Father. The promise is that Father always sees us, right? Not as a judging and a condemnatory. He knows where we are, you know? And I want to be as bold as I want to say is that how many of us today have maybe not strayed away from our relationship with the Lord? Maybe we're feeling like we're not as close as we thought we were. We're talking about yesterday years of how we used to do these things for the Lord and how we felt God move within our hearts. And now where are we now today? What are we busy, what is maybe our feet stuck in this way? You hear the words of Jesus in this. It says that Jesus come to save that which is lost. In John 10 verse 27 and 29, Jesus has these words. He says, my sheep hear my voice and know I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So if you're a sheep within Jesus' flock, no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. But then he adds in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Encouragement this morning, so wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, you hear the word of the voice of the shepherd calling you this morning, calling out to you, coming, maybe feeling his hands upon your legs and picking you up. Luke has this beautiful analogy that in chapter 15 of how he says the same story, but in a totally completely different context. He has a bunch of tax collectors, and he's been eating with the tax collectors, and the Pharisees come and they accuse him for eating with the tax collectors and with drunkards, and Jesus says that he has come to seek and save the lost. He has come. And then he tells of this beautiful love, how the shepherd comes and picks up the sheep, puts it on his neck, and takes him back home. And I want to encourage you wherever in your walk with the Lord this morning. Jesus wants to pick you up this morning. He doesn't want to beat you for all that you've done. He knows the struggles that we have with this world. He says even a judgment upon the world. He says, woe to the world for because of its offenses. And offenses must come. Psalm 40 verse 2 says, David speaks about a similar sin, essence in his own life. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and I heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Maybe we feel like we're on another path this morning. And all of a sudden, we thought we were hearing the voice of the shepherd, and all of a sudden, we were actually hearing our own voice. God wants to pick us up, and he wants to put us back on his path. And so Isaiah 53, verse 7, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's take those words as we get into communion this morning, and let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we get into this chapter 18, you are specifically speaking to us as the community of God. We can't look around and say, oh, you were just talking to the disciples, or you were talking to the multitude, or you're talking to the nation of Israel. No, God, you are talking to us. And Lord, we want to pray that you would chisel down our pride. Maybe we see ourselves as masters rather than servants. Lord, would you change our hearts, Lord? Would you change our hearts here at the communion table, Lord? Maybe, Father God, we've gone our own way, and we're on another path, and we can't see the flock around us anymore, and we're struggling to hear your voice. Lord, may we feel your hands. May we hear your voice, your grace this morning, crying out to us, saying, come to me, those who are weary, those who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, I pray that you would bring us to your side again, put our feet back onto the rock, put us back onto your path, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Thank you that as we come to the communion table, we are confronted with your humility that has brought us into the place that you would want us to be, at your side, in heavenly places with you, Jesus. And so thank you for your body. Thank you for your blood. Thank you that we can do this in remembrance of you right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.